turn our attention to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, we'll be reading the second half of that chapter this morning, beginning our reading in verse 21 and reading through the end of the chapter. Perhaps you've noticed the title I've given to this sermon, He Loved Them to the End, Part 2. If you weren't here for part one, you're not missing out. That's okay. That was just a reference to the first half of John 13. And we see the theme of Jesus' love for his own, a love that remains to the end, continuing now in the second half of John 13. So we'll be giving our attention this morning to verses 21 through 38. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through God's Word together this morning. John 13, verses 21 through 38. Dear brothers and sisters, what you're about to hear is God's own word. May you give your full attention to it. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." So far, the reading of God's own word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, John chapters 13 through 17 record for us the events that transpired in the upper room on Thursday evening, the night before Jesus' death on the cross. We saw last time we were together that in verse 1 of chapter 13, John sets the context for the entirety of all that transpires there in the upper room, where he told us that Jesus loved them to the end. And that means two things. It means, first of all, that he loved them absolutely. He loved them fully. He loved them completely. But it also means that he loved them to the very end of his life on earth. Even to that moment in chapter 19, verse 30, where Jesus speaks his final word from the cross and says, "It is finished. It is ended." It's John's way of telling us that from chapter 13 to the end of chapter 19, all that Jesus does in those chapters is motivated by his great love for his own. And we saw something of that great love already in chapter 13, where Jesus took the position of a slave, laying aside his garments, stooping down on his hands and feet to wash the dirty feet of his disciples. He took the position of a slave to save sinners. Well, now John goes on in chapter 13 to show us even more of the deep, deep love of Jesus, that love of every love, the best. And here in our text this morning, we see love's last appeal and then love's everlasting commitment. We begin with love's last appeal, and you notice the way it begins in verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Only moments ago, Jesus said that not all who are at the table with him are clean. Jesus knows what is about to happen. He knows the fellowship will soon be broken. He knows the one who will betray him. He knows all that is coming to him on this dark, dark night. And his spirit is troubled. Literally, he says, "My spirit is shaken." And he bears witness as to what troubles him. He will be betrayed by one of his own. He's hated by his enemies, but he's betrayed by a friend. One of the 12. One of his disciples, one of those who had followed him now for 3 years, will hand him over and give him up. Well, we read that the other disciples are uncertain of whom Jesus is speaking. The traitor has masked his identity well. The devil has already put it into his heart to betray Jesus, but so far he has kept the thoughts and intents of his heart secret. No one knows who it is. There is great uncertainty among the disciples. But here in the context of this great uncertainty, John, the author of the gospel, identifies himself for the first time in verse 23. He identifies himself as one whom Jesus loves. And it's a beautiful little irony here in the upper room. Even as John records for us the uncertainty of the disciples, he immediately proceeds to record that of which he is absolutely certain. And the thing of which he is absolutely certain is that he is loved by Jesus. When he says that he is the one whom Jesus loves, he doesn't mean that Jesus didn't love the others or that he somehow loved the others less. No, John is simply stating here the thing that has become the most precious to him. And it's that he's loved by Jesus. This is the heaven of heavens to John, to be loved by Jesus. And here in verse 23, he not only identifies himself as the one whom Jesus loved, but he also identifies his place at the table there in the upper room. He says he was reclining at table at Jesus' side. Literally in the Greek, he was in the bosom of Jesus. On special occasions in those days, when they got together at table, they would recline at the table. They would lay on their left side and prop themselves up with their left arm, using their right hand to partake of the food and to pass the food around the table. We saw something of that last time we were together when we looked at the foot washing, how their feet would be on the outside and Jesus could make his way around washing their feet. Here we want to keep that picture in mind. John reveals to us his identity and his place at the table to show us what takes place next. Notice in verse 24, Simon Peter wanted to know who the betrayer is. Notice that Simon's full name is given. It's not just Peter, but Simon Peter. His full name is given. He wants to know who the betrayer is, but evidently he's sitting too far away from Jesus to ask who the betrayer is. And so he motions to John, John who is reclining by Jesus, John who is by Jesus' side, John who is in the bosom of Jesus. Peter motions to John to ask Jesus who the betrayer is. And so John does, verse 25, he simply leans back against Jesus and asks him quietly, "Who is it?" And Jesus answers him. Look at verse 26. "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Jesus answers John, identifying his betrayer not by name, but by giving him a piece of bread. He gives it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Notice that Judas's full name is given, just like Peter's full name was given. And we pointed it out before in John's Gospel, and we'll be able to point it out again. So often in John's Gospel, it's Judas and Peter that appear so very close together. Once again in our text today, we see how close Judas and Peter are. They appear so close to each other in John's Gospel. John is reclining in front of Jesus. And we need to notice something else here. As Peter motions to John, John is reclining in front of Jesus. We need to notice what John is laying out for us here. Even as John is reclining in front of Jesus, so that all he has to do is lean back to ask Jesus the question. So we're given the impression here that Jesus is reclining in front of Judas. All he has to do is dip that morsel of bread, lean back, and give it to Judas. Here's John reclining in the bosom of Jesus. Here's Jesus reclining in the bosom of Judas. If John is in the bosom of Jesus, Jesus is in the bosom of Judas. It means that Jesus has given to Judas the place of honor at his table. Why would he do this? Well, for two reasons. Jesus is handing himself over into the hands of his betrayer. But perhaps even more than that, he's making one last appeal to Judas. Jesus offers Judas the bread. And this is not simply the bread of any other supper. This is the bread of the Lord's Supper. He's offering Judas himself. He's offering Judas grace. But grace is the one thing Judas will not accept. He sees no need for it. And so we come to verse 27. After he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Judas receives the bread, but he rejects Jesus. He'd been with Jesus for 3 years. He had been drawn to Jesus. He had been following Jesus. He had heard Jesus preach. He had seen Jesus' signs and miracles. But he rejects Jesus. And it's a rather sobering thought, as one author put it. The world can produce evil dictators, but only the church can grow a Judas. Judas got close enough to Jesus to feel intrigued by his teaching, but was never broken by it. It's a terrifying thought, isn't it? To be attracted to Jesus, to be drawn to Jesus, to be intrigued by Jesus, to learn all the doctrines about Jesus, but to never be broken to the point of casting yourself upon Jesus. To never see your need for grace. Here is Judas receiving the sign and the seal of the body of the Lord broken for sinners without receiving the thing signified. Simply put, he takes the bread. He rejects Jesus. In fact, instead of receiving Jesus, it's at that very moment that Satan enters him. It's the only time in John's Gospel that Satan is identified by name, as if to highlight the darkness of this moment. Though he reclines at table with Jesus, Judas sits in hellish places. And Jesus knows it. And so he says to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Jesus doesn't rebuke Judas. He doesn't deter Judas. But neither does he make any more appeal. What more could he say than to Judas he had said? He's offered Judas everything, and Judas rejected it all. And so we come to verses 28 through 30. The disciples all heard those words of Jesus to Judas, "What you are going to do, do quickly." They didn't understand why Jesus said this. But Jesus understood. He understood all that was going on. And Judas knew. He knew. And immediately he went out. And then notice that last phrase of verse 30. It was night. Again, this is not merely a reference to the time of day. John, the author that speaks so much of the contrast between light and darkness, is emphasizing it here once again. This is spiritual darkness. This is a darkness that is deep, a deep, deep darkness. Think of it. Jesus has offered himself to Judas. He's proclaimed the gospel to a reprobate. Here is kindness and grace and love, and the darkness cannot stand it. And so Judas goes out. He chooses the darkness rather than Jesus, and there will be no more appeal to Judas. This is love's last appeal to him. Thankfully, our text goes on. Notice what we read next in verses 31 through 35 as we now move from love's last appeal to love's everlasting commitment. When he had gone out, verse 31, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Striking there in these words of Jesus, that it's immediately after Judas's departure that Jesus says, Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now is God glorified in him. You see, Jesus is sovereign over all. None of this is a surprise to him. He has set everything in motion, and all of it will be to the glory and honor of God. Remember, we've said it often, that in John's Gospel, the glory of Christ is seen at the cross. It's there as Jesus is lifted up that he will draw all peoples to himself, accomplishing and securing the salvation of all who believe on him. And all of that is motivated by his great love. And so, having spoken of his glory, Jesus looks upon his disciples now and he calls them my little children. It's the only time in John's Gospel that Jesus will use those words. But John never forgot it. He'll use that phrase 7 times in his letters. Again, this is the thing that was the most precious to John, to be loved by Jesus. That term, little children, is a term of endearment, a term of affection, a term of love. And John reminds us here that Jesus is loving his own to the end. And he calls them to love one another. He says this is a new command. The newness of it is simply in that phrase that we're to love one another as Jesus has loved. He's the source of our love. Indeed, we cannot love one another apart from him or without him. And Jesus adds that statement at the end. It is by our love for one another that all people will know that we are his followers. You see, only Jesus and his gospel do such love in our hearts. Only the love of Jesus can truly compel us to love one another, to love our neighbors, to love even our enemies. And how desperately we need to know his love. We see that especially as we come to the final verses of our text. Look at verses 36 through 38, where Peter speaks up once again. He wants to know where Jesus is going. It's interesting, isn't it? There's no need to motion to another disciple this time. This time Peter is bold and simply wants to ask Jesus directly, "Where are you going?" And Jesus tells him that where he is going, you cannot follow now, but you will later. The end of verse 36. Peter is not satisfied with that answer. He wants to know why he can't follow Jesus and makes that great boast to Jesus. I will lay down my life for you. Remember we said how often Peter and Judas appear together in this gospel? Well, the darkness that consumed Judas is threatening to take in Peter as well. His boast is not Jesus. His boast is what he will do for Jesus. He will lay down his life for Jesus, as if Jesus needed Peter to lay down his life for him. He's gotten it all backwards, you see. And notice Jesus' response, verse 38. Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Do you remember how our text opened in verse 21? Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. In verse 21, Jesus spoke those words, truly, truly, about the betrayer, Judas. And now in verse 38, Jesus speaks those words, truly, truly, about the denier, Peter. And don't forget the context here. What has Jesus just said? How will the world know that they are followers of Jesus? It's by their love for one another. And while that's the very thing of which Peter boasts, it's also the very thing he will fail to do. Before the light of morning comes, how dark it will get for Peter as he denies his Lord 3 times. You see the darkness threatening to overcome him. As Peter will see firsthand the treachery and the shame of his own heart. But don't miss what Jesus said to Peter at the end of verse 36. He said, you will follow me afterward. And in that, I think we see something of the great heart of Jesus. We see something of Jesus' love for his own. Notice that. He assures Peter of his salvation before telling him of his denial. Peter's salvation does not depend on his laying down his life for Jesus. It depends on Jesus laying down his life for Peter. Peter's salvation does not depend on his love for Jesus. It depends on Jesus' love for Peter. Peter's salvation depends not on his commitment to Jesus, but on Jesus' commitment to him. And so it is for me. And so it is for you. And so it was for John. That's why he's emphasized throughout this passage that which is most precious to him, to be loved of Jesus, a love that is absolutely and thoroughly and everlastingly committed. You see, there's a world of application in all of this for us. Sinclair Ferguson has summarized it so well with one simple statement. He writes this: failure need never be final if Peter's Savior is our Savior too. Do you see in this passage something of the deep, deep love of Jesus? The treachery of Judas didn't drive Jesus away from Judas. It drew Jesus to him. His last dealing with Judas was an appeal made in love. It wasn't Jesus who left Judas. It was Judas who left Jesus. In love, Jesus appealed to him to the very end, even offering him the bread. To the very end, he offered Judas grace. And not only do we see love's last appeal in Jesus' actions with Judas, but we see also love's everlasting commitment in Jesus' words to Peter. Even as the treachery of Judas didn't drive Jesus away from Judas, but drew Jesus to him. So the shame of Peter doesn't drive Jesus away from Peter. It draws Jesus to him. It wasn't Jesus who denied Peter. It was Peter who denied Jesus. But in love, Jesus assured Peter even before his fall that he would follow Jesus again. Here is love's last appeal to a traitor. Here is love's everlasting commitment to a sinner. And here is Jesus' disposition towards you and me. He knows the treachery and the shame of your heart and mine, but it doesn't drive him from us. On the contrary, it draws him to us. And it draws him to us in love. He comes to us today with the gospel, with good news for sinners like you and me, that there is forgiveness for our sin. There is cleansing from our shame. There is grace by which he is reaching out to us. He offers us everything fully and freely. It costs us nothing. It costs him everything. Are you fearful of coming to him? What holds you back? What keeps you from him? Are you afraid of rejection? Are you afraid he'll let you down? Are you afraid that somehow he'll put you to shame? Are you afraid he'll betray you? Are you afraid he'll deny you? My friend, I can assure you there is no treachery in Jesus' heart. He will never, never betray the one who casts himself upon him. Never. I can assure you, he is not ashamed of you. He will not deny you. Never will he call down curses upon himself in order to deny that he knows you. On the contrary, he calls down curses upon himself because he is committed to you. He comes to you to save you, to draw you in, to give you a place at his table, to drive away your darkness, to call you to rest in his bosom, even as he rests in the bosom of his Father. We've pointed it out before that John uses here in John 13, verse 23, that very same phrase that he used back in John 1, verse 18. He remembers that scene in the upper room where he reclined in Jesus' bosom. And in chapter 1, verse 18, he said, Jesus reclines in the bosom of his Father. And John is remembering here that scene in the upper room, recognizing and knowing that while Jesus is fully God, that the one in whose bosom he reclined was the bosom of God. God in the very process of giving himself for sinners. And so as John records the scene in the upper room, he's setting Jesus before us, Jesus, the one who reveals to us the very heart of God, a heart that is opened wide to sinners like you and me. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, little children, why has God brought you here today? He's brought you here to tell you that despite the treachery and the sin and the shame of your heart, he loves you still. He's loved you with an everlasting love. He loves you to the end. Rest in that. And rejoice in his love for you. A love that never, never lets you go. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, as we think upon that scene there in the upper room on the eve of Jesus' death, in many ways we can see ourselves there. We resonate with the treachery and the shame and the sin of the disciples. For Lord, we know our own hearts. How prone we are to wander. How prone we are to leave the God we love. So we thank you that as we consider that scene in the upper room, you reveal to us your own heart. A heart that never wanders from us. A heart that is open wide. And a heart that is everlastingly committed to your own. So as the call of the gospel goes forth, as we are called to repent of our sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to cast ourselves upon him, we pray that by your Spirit you would give to us, every one of us, a faith that lays hold of him. That we would not merely be intrigued by Jesus or merely intrigued by his doctrines and his teachings, but that you would break us. That we might know our need for grace. And that we might know in Jesus we have all that we could ever need. And with John of old, might we say too that it is our greatest treasure the thing that matters most to us in all of life, to be loved by Jesus. We thank you. We thank you for loving us with an everlasting love. Father, fill our hearts with that love. And may we love one another as Christ has loved us. And may the world know that we are followers of Jesus. We pray these things in His name.